who is really in control of this world? On the screen there's a series of world leaders who would like to think that they have some sort of say in the way in which the world is governed and what happens. And indeed, when we look around at the state of the world, both near and far, we may be tempted to wonder what is going on in the world, who really does have the power and the control. Politically and culturally, the world, for us as believers at least, is an increasingly hostile environment. In the face of the chaos and hostility, there is a very real temptation to give in to feelings of helplessness or hopelessness, or simply just to give in and join the world in its ways. But when we come to Psalm 2, well, here we're invited into the very throne room of God to see how God sees things, to see things from God's perspective. This is a psalm which celebrates God's sovereign power and gracious provision and calls us to trust in Him and Him alone. In Psalm 2, we see God respond to the futile hostility with both powerful derision and gracious provision. And it's in the form of His anointed one, His Messiah, this promised king who would establish God's eternal rule over the whole earth, who would bring peace and order out of the angst and chaos. Today we know this Messiah to be Jesus. So Psalm 2 then is a bold declaration of God's sovereign rule and gracious provision in the person and work of Jesus Christ. With this truth, the psalmist rouses God's people to trust in Him, to look to an era when all God's enemies would be defeated and His throne would be established and His people would rejoice in peace and perfection. Like many psalms, Psalm 2 is that the theme is emphasized in the final verse. We can either defy God and perish, or we can surrender to Him and be blessed. And taking Psalm 2 as a whole, we can see it's carefully structured like this. There's the rebel schemes in verses 1 to 3. Verses 4 to 6, there's divine derision. In verses 7 to 9, there's divine decree. And then in verses 10 to 12, there's a royal summons. Now we'll just look at those first two today and then continue next week in the final two. But throughout we'll see that Psalm 2 offers great hope to the embattled believer in every generation, because we're lifted, our eyes are lifted to the One who is graciously sovereign and sovereignly gracious. But Psalm 2 also offers a solemn challenge to all. Will we submit to our graciously sovereign King and enjoy the blessing of taking refuge in Him? But firstly, we start with these rebel schemes. And I wonder if you've ever watched, either as a parent or grandparent or maybe just an interested observer, with dismay as a child foolishly rejects the help of their parents. How often have you witnessed a child hurt themselves because they thought they knew better than their parents about maybe the height they could jump from without damaging themselves? As a parent, it causes no end of frustration and astonishment. Why won't they accept that we as parents know best and want what's best for them? Well, in Psalm 2 and verses 1 to 3, the psalmist expresses his astonishment. His astonishment at the senseless rejection of God and the deep-seated opposition to His rule. The world and its leaders have rejected God's gracious provision, and the psalmist cannot understand why. One translation captures the mood of these verses well when it says, "You're wondering, what has provoked the nations to embrace anger and chaos? Why are the people making plans to pursue their own vacant and empty greatness? Leaders of nations stand united. Rulers put their heads together, plotting against the Eternal One and His anointed King, trying to figure out how they can throw off the gentle reign of God's love, step out from under the restrictions of His claims to advance their own schemes." The psalmist is astonished. He's expressing his astonishment that the peoples of this world can't agree on anything except one thing, to organize themselves and unite against God. They've no reason to rage against God. They've no benefit in raging against God, but in their foolishness, they're conspiring against him and his perfect rule. But if we're to understand this psalm properly, then we must firstly see that the psalmist is expressing the rebellion of the human heart against God. All of us, outside of Christ, are members of that multitude who deliberately design the overthrow of God in our lives and in the world. By nature, we are cosmic rebels who, as we'll see later, are destined for destruction. So today, there's a call to consider. Are you a member of that rebellious multitude set against God and heading for destruction? Or are you, like the psalmist, one who knows the blessing of taking refuge in the Lord? Arrogant opposition of God and his king leads to destruction. Humble submission to the Son of God leads to blessing beyond the things of this world. So as we hear these rebel schemes, we must consider if we're part of that rebellious multitude or not. And if we're not, then these opening lines also act as a warning to us, to believers in all time and place, that we live in a hostile world. All around us are those opposed to God and to his people. Notice in verse 2, the powers combine against God and his anointed. And since we are united by faith to Christ, the anointed one, then we will face opposition and hatred too. Remember what Jesus says to the disciples in John 15, that because they belong to him, God's anointed, and not to the world, then they will be hated and persecuted because they don't join in with the world's rebellion. So we must understand that we are a people living in a hostile world who will experience hostility for the sake of Christ. But we must also remember to set that opposition in context and live accordingly. We must accept the reality of hostility to God and his rule. We must accept the reality that we will face hostility as those who seek to extend the rule of our king. But we must also see the futility of that hostility. As believers today, we must have the same perspective as the psalmist. He saw the rebellion of the world as in vain and futile, because God is sovereign. He is all-powerful. We must follow the example of the early church in Acts 4. They understood that the cross was a futile and vain attempt by God's enemies. In Acts 4, you can look at it later, Acts 4, verses 25 to 28, we see that they understood that all the raging and all the plotting of Christ's enemies at the crucifixion was futile, because the cross was all part of God's sovereign plan, and they were just playing their part in God's plan. As the early church used Psalm 2 in their prayers, they were declaring that the enemies of Jesus raged in vain and plotted in vain, because all their plotting was predestined by God. Their raging and plotting did not fulfill their tiny little purposes, but God's eternal saving purpose. The cross and the gospel are the result of God's sovereign plan and his gracious provision. They're not the result of man's schemes and scheming. So as we cast our gaze at the world today, we should do so with confidence. God is in control. He is the one of gracious provision who overcomes the world's plans. In verses 2 to 3, we see the nation's opposition to God is the result of their desire for autonomy and self-rule. They want to govern their own lives. The nations are saying to themselves, well, our plans are better than God's provision. They think they know better than God, and they act accordingly. They scheme and resist the authority of God, leading others in rebellion too, because they oppose God and his way. They display their foolishness because they see God as a bondage bringer rather than a bondage breaker. Commenting on this psalm, Spurgeon noted, To a graceless neck, the yoke of Christ is intolerable, but to the saved sinner, it is easy and light. We may judge ourselves by this. Do we love that yoke, or do we wish to cast it from us? This word cuts at the hearts of our contemporary notions of freedom and self. Today we define freedom as the absence of restraint. It's freedom from God's perfect law. But as this psalmist will persuade us, such so-called freedom sets us on a terrible path to destruction. True freedom is not found from being free from restraint, but being set free to live rightly according to God's perfect law. It's to live glad obedience to God's grace. This is the vision that was set before us in Psalm 1, and it continues here in Psalm 2. Today we can clearly perceive the ways in which the world sees God's law as a burden to freedom. In the cultural war on marriage, gender and sexuality, those in positions of influence and power are determined to dismantle God's provision for an ordered and flourishing society. And all this is done in the service of hollow agendas of equality and autonomy and choice, so-called at least. However, these verses should act as a warning to us. Firstly, personally, we must consider our own lives. We must consider if we see the yoke of Christ as a way of life and display God's gracious provision. In our lives, do we see God's law as life-giving? Do we see, in light of the cross and God's commands, do we see them as something wonderful and gracious given to us to improve our lives? Do we see God's command to love and forgive and to pursue servant leadership in the homes as good and gracious gifts? Do we see God's command to pursue family discipleship, to pursue our work as a divine calling, to seek purity of mind and truth of speech as good things for ourselves as well as society? Do we see our true identity as a beloved child of God and our call to find satisfaction in Him alone as the true way to life? Are these things good in our eyes? Are they an easy burden to bear? Because our walk with God, all of our discipleship must be all-consuming but grace-fueled. God's rule must be in every part of our lives all of the time. And when we fail, we seek God's help and forgiveness. So firstly, these words are a warning to us, a call to pursue God's rule and reign in all of our lives. And secondly, we must come to terms with the fact that we live in hostile territory. And the hostility of the world to God will have an impact on us as God's people. But we're called to trust in God's provision and to trust in His sovereign ways. We are to hear the heavenly laughter as we consider the futility of the world's hostility. And so we must consider then, secondly, the truths of divine derision. We start off by considering and pondering who's really in charge of this world. And maybe like Ezra earlier on in the children's address, hopefully our first consideration was to think of God and Jesus, to settle on this idea that God is ultimately in control. But I wonder, do we really take time to think through what this means? I wonder, when was the last time that you stopped to consider just how powerful God is? Maybe it was last week through that thunderstorm we had on Sunday evening. Maybe it crossed your mind then just how powerful God is if He controls that thunderstorm and even more. In verses 1 to 3, there's a challenge laid down by the peoples of earth. But then in verses 4 to 6, we see God's response. God responds to the futile actions of his opponents. God considers their hostility and simply sits back on his throne and fills the universe with pill after pill of terrible, spine-tingling laughter. Louder and more terrifying than even that final thunderclap on Sunday night. Then this ridicule leads to rebuke in the form of a righteous, terrifying anger. And when the last peal of that terrifying anger dies away, it's replaced with a rising tide of fearful, holy wrath. And finally, we see the installation of his anointed as a gracious provision for his people. God's reaction to the ruler's rejection is the reassertion of his gracious sovereignty. God's reaction or his response to the ruler's rejection is the reassertion of his gracious sovereignty. So let's consider these three aspects of the divine derision. Firstly, in verse 4, there's laughter. Verse 4 says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Laughter is a form of non-verbal communication that illustrates a deeper understanding of what's really going on. It may be getting the punchline or a joke of a joke, or seeing the lighter side of an incident. Laughter acknowledges that there's more going on than meets the eye. In verse 4, God's laughter is an expression of ridicule. God is not perturbed or afraid or confused about the opposition of man. He's not astonished like the psalmist. Instead, God looks at the way man plots and then he laughs. God sees the world's attempts to oppose his plans, those plans to bring blessing and satisfaction to his people, and he laughs. God laughs because he sits as the great king on a glorious throne. He's not pacing back and forth in his throne room. He's not wondering what should he do in response. God sits in perfect peace, in grand assurance, because he's all sovereign. And he knows that his plans, well, they will prevail. I mentioned Oppenheimer earlier on. I'm looking forward to going and seeing it. It's supposed to be quite a spectacle. But it speaks about how man split the atom and then managed to scare himself half to death in the process. Remember Oppenheimer's famous words, I have become death, the destroyer of worlds, because he realized the power of what he'd done by creating the atom bomb. And yet, man cannot compete with the God who stokes the fires of a million nuclear stars. Man, for all his science and skill, all his technology and talents, is still man, finite and small. But God is God, eternal, uncreated, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, infinite, infallible, holy, and high. God laughs at men for being such fools, but God is not laughing at his people. He's not laughing at the pain and misery that's being caused by these rebellious leaders. Instead, God's laughter gives great comfort to his people because we know that God is not perturbed by this opposition. God is not unsettled. He is all-powerful. God laughs to dispel our fears, to remind us no purpose of his can be thwarted. No power can ever overcome the all-powerful one. However, for those who oppose God, divine laughter communicates their folly and their defeat. They stand no chance against the sovereign of all. They are utterly overmatched and will certainly lose in the end, however long God may suffer them. Standing against God's anointed king is laughably ridiculous. God laughs because he isn't on an earthly throne that will disappear. He occupies the eternal throne, the throne of all power and authority over all creation, not just this world and this planet, but the entire cosmos. What does heaven have to fear from any earthly rebel? Through the centuries, many have opposed God and his kingdom, but they've been forgotten in history, and Christ still reigns. Each one of these opponents will be frustrated and crushed, just like they've been before. And so we see God's laughter leading to God's anger. One translation puts verse 5 like this: "But his laughter turns to rage, and he rebukes them. As God displays his righteous anger, they begin to know the meaning of fear." God laughs in heaven, but he doesn't remain inactive. Our confidence is the one who's unmoved by opposition, but not uninvolved in the lives of his people. In God's wrath, he displays his anger at these empty plans of these opponents. God's anger is at the plotting of those who would seek to undo his plan to install his king, to bring his anointed to power, and to display his love and blessing through Christ. God's anger is against those who would prevent the gospel taking hold in people's lives and allowing people to flourish in their faithful following of Jesus. And notice that before he acts against defiant mankind, he first speaks to rebellious humanity. This is how merciful God is. He has every reason, every right simply to act against these defiant foes. But love and mercy compel God to speak a word of warning before he acts. And then he installs his king. In verse 6 we read, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." God wants defiant mankind to know that he has established a king. God has sent one to rule over all the nations. This is the decisive action in human history. God enters into our world. He declares war on his opponents, on our opponents. He establishes his kingdom. God's reaction to man's rebellion is the provision of Jesus Christ and the gospel. God's reaction to man's rebellion is always Jesus and the gospel. Jesus is always either justifier or judge. Here, God declares his rule through a king who is righteous, a loving redeemer. God declares that his rule will rule despite the plots and plans of his opponents. God is telling his people, he's telling us today, "I will always accomplish my plans and purposes through my king." Today, we know, because Scripture tells us, that God will spread the gospel through the power of his Spirit as he works in the life and witness of his church. Christ has established his kingly rule in his first coming. In his second coming, he will consummate his kingly rule. And in the intervening time, these last days that we live in, God has given us his Spirit to accomplish his purposes through his church. In divine derision, we see that God's people, like their king, will prevail in the power that he supplies. And so it's in this truth that we go out into the world today to live for Christ and to witness for our King. It may be an angry and chaotic world, but we serve the Prince of Peace and we serve the All-Powerful One. Next time, we'll consider what God actually does through this Anointed One, through this invitation to kiss the Son. But until then, let us remember that whatever happens in our world, our King is on his throne, the eternal, all-powerful throne. As God's people, we keep our focus on the Ancient of Days, who is graciously working through a sovereign provision of his anointed King. Let's pray. Father God, we confess that as we entered your presence today, there were many thoughts and emotions going through our hearts and our heads. We pray, Father, that as we leave today, we will be lifted with this truth that in Christ you have acted decisively to rescue your people, to establish a world, a kingdom of peace and perfection. In the meantime, you call us to live in the power that you supply, in the Spirit as our helper and guide. So help us to live with humble confidence. Help us to live in light of your grace and your provision. Help us to serve you with our thoughts and words and deeds for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.